You'll take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2. I'm stuck in Philippians chapter 2, so I hope you're stuck there too, amen? I don't know how long I'm going to be staying here in Philippians chapter 2, but I'm in no hurry to move on until the Lord has done what he wants to do with it, amen? Because it is, there's so much here in Philippians chapter 2, not only to see, but to learn and to allow God to affect our lives with it. For if the Word of God doesn't affect our lives, then what value does it have? If we don't leave here this morning having our hearts moved by the Spirit of God, what's the real value in being here? Amen? Many times we come in and we sit and we sing, we pray, we listen, and we go out, and what has changed? And I trust this morning that God, by His Holy Spirit, will affect our lives to some measure, to some degree, by the Word of God. For Philippians chapter 2 is such a powerful passage of Scripture. And it's not just to be looked upon and with awe and wonder, but the purpose of Philippians chapter 2 is to revive us, challenge us, move us, and change us in a really practical sense. In a real powerful way. For Paul writes, and he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he says, if, and there is, he says, then fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here he gets to what will really affect us and really change us is when verse 5 down through verse number 8 becomes so overwhelming in our hearts and minds that it affects the way we live and the way we breathe and the way we speak and the way we act and the way we behave. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, you know, when you stop and you look at this passage grammatically, which I'm not an English major, and the more I study Spanish, the more I realize I forget knowing Spanish. I don't even know English. Right, Ray? The Spanish teacher starts talking about, you know, direct objects, indirect objects, and prepositional phrases, and I'm saying, man, I didn't. What are those in English? Now we have to put it in Spanish? But here it's pretty simple. Because Paul writes, and he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if you're saved and you've known the love of Christ, you've known salvation through Christ, he says, then it should affect your life and it should change your life. And he goes on to point to the example of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ. That he made himself of no reputation, that God was manifest in the flesh, And God became man. He's the God-man. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of man. And he was born in the likeness of men. Being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Paul says, that's the mind that we should have. That's the heart that we should have. That's the life that we should live. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, this is what he's speaking about. For me to live is Christ. But then he says, but here's what happened as a result in verse number 9. Wherefore God, in verse 5 down through verse 8, here's what Jesus Christ did. Here's what he thought. Here's what he purposed. Here's how he lived. Here's what he did. Why? Number one, for the will of his Father. Number two, so that God could be glorified. Number three, so that we could be saved. And he says, and God did something as a result. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul says this, wherefore? He says, Christ did this, God did this, and he says, now, you and I have been blessed through the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. He says, you and I, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring, disputings. They may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain, neither labored in vain. And he says, the way that is to affect us is that we should live in the same manner of Christ, with the same mindset as Christ, with a purpose of glorying God, and with a purpose of others seeing Christ in us that would lead them to being saved. He says, so that you would shine, so that you would shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. You know, we have in the harbor of New York a Statue of Liberty, right? And that Statue of Liberty has been there, didn't read up on when it was made or when it was put there. Details. I'm not looking at the details, but I am looking at one thing. That statue stands up there, and that Lady of Liberty is holding up her arm, and she's holding up a torch, is she not? But that torch is not lit. From my latest reading, I don't think it's lit anymore. The statue's still there. But the light isn't there. And Paul says that's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be not only a statue that can be seen, but we're supposed to be something that can be seen that is lit and holding forth something. Holding forth the word of life. And that statue, when people came across the oceans in those ships, they all of a sudden looked and they saw that Statue of Liberty. Boy, what a What an experience it must have been for them as they came and they saw the statue, and maybe they came in the darkness and all of a sudden saw the light, but all of a sudden they see that statue holding something up high, the word of life. The reason Paul is writing this, folks, is because this is the way we're supposed to be. This is how this is supposed to affect us. So that others would not see us, but see Christ, the light shining through us, and hear the message of eternal life, a gift of God through Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul here is writing, and Paul's actually writing a missionary letter. Not in the sense that we know, for we read missionary letters every Wednesday night, and there's a difference here. When we read missionary letters, we read a letter from a family or individual that has been sent to another place to preach the gospel. And they send a letter back, and they are telling us what God has done in the life of others as they have been on the mission field. But this is different. Paul's writing a missionary letter, but Paul is writing this letter not to a church that he has been sent out of to go and preach the gospel in so much. He's writing a letter back to the people that he went to, that he witnessed to, that he led to the Lord, and that a church was started. And now, 10 years later, that church has grown. And Paul is writing back. He's left that place. He's been to that place. He's ministered to those people. He's lived amongst them. He's lived his life as an example of what he is speaking in Philippians chapter 2. And it has affected the lives of others, and people have gotten saved, and the church has started, and the church has grown. And it's increased as souls have been saved. I want you to go back with me, and let's go back and read Philippians chapter 1 for a minute, just the first six verses, so that we get a sense of the listeners that are listening to this message. Because you can imagine, Paul writes this letter. It's 10 years after the church at Philippi started, somewhere around that time. And he writes back to this church. Now, you and I weren't here when this church was started, right? That was 180 years ago. But think back to the day you were saved. Because Paul's writing to this church, and he writes in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, Paul and Timothy, Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And he says, so there's a number of people that have believed, that are part of this church, and it has its leaders, it has its pastors, it has its deacons. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer every mind for you all, making a request with joy. And notice what he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's writing to this church, and in this church, as this letter is being read, you can imagine they've gathered together. It doesn't say where their church gathered. It doesn't say what building they were in, but they gathered together as a group of people. And they've gotten their text message through the phone, and they know, listen, it's Wednesday night, and it's going to be special because we have a missionary letter to read. It's from our beloved friend and apostle, Paul. We're going to read it Wednesday night. So everybody gathers together. The man stands up and he says, here's the letter. He holds in his hand the letter that Paul writes right here what we have this morning. And he begins to read. And he addresses the church and the people. And it comes down to verse number four, down through verse number six. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship with the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's an audience of people, a church, just like here this morning. And it could be that some of those people, they've heard the testimony of Paul. They know the history of the church. Could be that some of those people in that church that are listening to this letter never seen Paul. They got saved after he had moved on, after he'd gone to other places. And it could be there were people there that had never seen, never heard him personally, didn't know him personally. But Paul does write something. Speaks of the fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul is referencing the letter. He says, indirectly, he's saying, there's some of you that I've known you from the first day until now. And he says, I'm confident in something. As God began a good work in you, he's going to keep working in you until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when people stand up and speak, or you're sitting and talking, and all of a sudden someone says something, and all of a sudden it triggers a memory in your mind, doesn't it? Someone starts sharing a story and you say, oh yeah, I remember this or I remember that. And you remember an event in your life. If I could this morning, I want to draw your attention to one man of whom this book must have affected deeply. Because Paul writes and he says, you know, God began a good work in you. And God's going to continue it. And as he writes Philippians chapter 2, he's exhorting the church, but it must have been challenging to this one man. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, he says, then let this affect you. Let this mind be in you. And then he goes on and he says, and work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And let God work in you, because it's God that's working in you to do and to will of his good pleasure. Why? Not only so that God would be glorified, but so that others, just like you, might see your testimony, might hear the message of the gospel, and they might be saved. And there was a man that would have been sitting there, would have been listening as this letter is read. And I want to take you back to Acts chapter 16. Because as you read Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2, and you read the words that Paul writes of comfort, consolation in Christ, and comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, communion of the saints, fellowship of the gospel and the joy of the gospel. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. And the words that are used in Philippians chapter 2, you can see in the record of what took place and how this church was started. You go back to Acts chapter 16 and there's a group of individuals that come to a city, Philippi. The city where Paul would write 10 years later to the church at Philippi. But 10 years early, there was no church. There was a city Philippi, and there was people there, and God gives Paul a burden to go to the city and reach the city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has a vision. God gives him a vision in Acts chapter 16. Paul is with Timothy, and he's with Luke, and he's with Silas, and God gives Paul a vision in Acts chapter 16. And there's a man standing over there. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible says there's a man, Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And there's a man whose soul is crying out for help. Folks, there's people in this world that are, their souls are crying out for help. Their soul is crying out for the truth. They haven't found it in the world. They haven't found it in politics. They haven't found it in anything else. And the Bible says they're like the troubled sea whose waters cast up its mire, and they don't have any peace. And their soul is hungering and longing for peace and quietness and rest in the midst of a crooked and perverse world that there is no peace. Without Christ in this world, there is no peace. And there was a man of Macedonia crying out, come over, help us. Just wanting someone to come and help. Folks, that's what the world is crying out. Someone, please. I venture to say that every person that ever been involved in starting a church will have the same testimony. That when they go into a place, they start preaching the gospel and the church starts, eventually they hear someone share this testimony. You know, we were praying or crying out or just wanting someone to come to our city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In New London, it was the Heath family. Mr. and Mrs. Heath. It was a Tuesday morning where Pastor Hunt and Dr. Jessup were walking down Connecticut Avenue. They knocked on a door. They handed some literature to a man that came to the door. And they told him, we're starting a church. Baptist Church in New London that will preach the gospel. And they heard a loud voice from the kitchen table. The lady said, and if you know Mrs. Heath, you could hear it now. Come in. And they sat down at that table and she says, we've been praying. We've been praying for someone to bring the truth of the gospel to our city. I remember at her funeral, as I stood before that crowd at her funeral, I remember Mr. Heath standing up and his introduction was basically the same thing, that we prayed. We prayed for the Word of God to come to our city. And it did. And this man will speak the truth. Willimantic, same thing. Willimantic, same thing happened. We had people come and tell us, we've been praying. We've been praying for the gospel to come to Willimantic. Had a Spanish lady, didn't speak any English. She came from the very first day, to an English-speaking independent Baptist church, and she spoke no English. Her name's Nilda. And she came. And the reason she came was that in her soul, in her heart, she just wanted someone to tell her the truth of the gospel. And one Tuesday night, we sat there in a living room up in Willimantic. And all of she just couldn't contain herself anymore. And she said in Spanish to another lady that spoke Spanish, and that lady translated in English. She said, "Will someone," I mean, she was desperate. She was adamant, and she just spoke out because she couldn't stand it any longer. She said, "Will someone tell me how to be saved?" And that night she got saved. And I've heard that testimony over the course of time so many times. And it was no different in Philippi. There was a man crying out, "Come over and help us." And I believe Acts chapter 16 gives us a testimony of that man and how he got saved and what he saw and heard through the life of the Apostle Paul and Silas. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so they come to Philippi and come down to verse number 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masses much gain by Susa. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which showed us the way of salvation." And thus she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against him, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, commanded to beat them. And this is how it began, folks. Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas, they go into Philippi and they begin to preach the gospel. The response was trouble. They're captured by the magistrates. Their clothes are ripped off their backs. They're beaten. You look at chapter 16, verse 23. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." And so they're beaten. They're brought to this jail. They're dragged into this jail, and they're put in the care and the responsibility and the keeping of one man. And this man is charged to keep them safely. And so what does he do? He thrusts them into the inner prison. He didn't just lead them in and say, "Hey, you know, sorry guys, I just got to do my job and bring you in here. And, you know, here's a nice comfortable seat you can sit on. Sit in the waiting room for a while, and here's some magazines, and watch March Madness until your case comes up. And, you know, here's some Doritos and Pepsi." No, this jailer takes them. He throws them into the prison. And then puts their feet fast in the stocks. And then goes and sits down, wherever he would sit down. And all of a sudden, something happens, which is what Paul is writing about in Philippians chapter 2. Because all of a sudden, this night, that man has thrust those men into prison. They're beaten. Their wounds are open. They're in pain. They're suffering. They're bound. They're in prison. And all of a sudden, this man sees a light. just like the Statue of Liberty. And all of a sudden, he's going to hear the words of life. And he's going to fall down on his knees and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. Because of the testimony of some men that were living the reality of Philippians chapter 2. Because the record goes on in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Praise God, they didn't just hold their hands up to their mouth and say, okay, we're going to sing, but got to be careful, because if we sing loud, we're going to get ridiculed more, going to get mocked. Worse things could happen. No, they just prayed and they started singing and praising God. And then God did something. God exalted them, didn't he? God lifted them up. Just as Jesus Christ was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And it says, wherefore God also had highly exalted them. Look what God did. Here's what Paul and Silas did. They humbled themselves. They were obedient. Unto death, even the death of the cross. You're saying, wait a minute, they didn't die here. No, but they were willing to. They weren't resisting. They weren't refusing. They weren't denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in those days in which Paul and Silas and Timothy and those lived, in those days in which Philippians chapter 2 is written, when they were persecuted by the Romans, they were brought before Herod. They could easily get out of it. Just as in many places today, people that are persecuted and arrested, they can easily get out of it. All you have to do is denounce the Lord. All you have to do is say, okay, Caesar is God. And deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul and Silas says, no, we're not doing that. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And they began to sing. And then God did something. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison's door open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. You see, when we read in Philippians or in Acts chapter 23 about how this jailer was charged to keep them safely, what that means in reality is this, that he was giving a responsibility. He says, these prisoners are under your charge. And here's how it works. You have to keep them. If you don't, and if they escape, you're going to take their place. And the probability was that you're going to die because you didn't keep them safe. So this is what this jailer's facing. He draws out his sword and he says, you know what? I'm going to die. And I'm just going to take my sword and I'm going to kill myself because that's where I'm at. Talk about having no hope. This man at that moment didn't have any hope. No hope at all. And the Bible says this, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Paul speaks up and he says, whoa, 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 stop. Don't do yourself any harm. Don't kill yourself. We're here. We're here. We're still here. We haven't fled. We haven't run away. We haven't taken off. We're still here. Wow, what a testimony. What a testimony. What would you and I do? What would we do? You've been beaten, you've been ridiculed, you've been mocked, you've been clothes have been ripped by your back, you're in prison, you're in stocks, you know that you're facing a penalty of death. And all of a sudden the earthquake comes and chains are broken. Paul knew something. He knew God was in control. He knew God knew what he was doing. And he also knew his testimony was so important to others. And Paul says, do thyself no harm. And look what it says in verse 29. Then he called for light. The jailer calls for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This man was fearing for his own life, and he comes in and sees Paul and Silas, and he falls down trembling. I'm trying to relate this to Philippians chapter 2. Because as Paul goes through having the mind of Christ, he says these words. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I thought about that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This man's salvation started out with fear and trembling. He feared what was going to happen to him. He feared. And he trembled in the presence of the disciples. It led to his salvation. But now he's told of Paul, work out your salvation with fear. Different fear and trembling. The fearfulness and trembling in what God has done, in what Christ has done, in what God has done in his life, in what God is doing in his life. So he runs in and fear and trembling falls down, and he brings them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? He'd seen such a powerful testimony by two men, Paul and Silas, seen such a powerful testimony of God in their lives, such a powerful testimony that all he could do is fall down and say, what must I do to be saved? Oh, that this is what God would do in you and me, so that the world would see the same thing, so that the world would cry out and say, but in our presence, they would say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed his stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he brought them to his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The man and his family, they get saved. They get baptized. And now Paul and Silas, they're in the house with this man and his family. The gospel has worked powerfully in their midst, and they've gotten saved. And now they're rejoicing. The same man that throws them into stocks, the same man that is part of the beating and scourging of these men, now binds up their wounds and cleans them up and sits down and has fellowship with them. And then you come to the end of the chapter, in chapter 16. And when they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. So Paul's released, and I'm skipping ahead a little, but before he departs from Philippi, he comes to the house of Lydia, and a group of believers there, and he says he comforts them. Goes back to Philippians chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. And you might wonder and say, how did Paul comfort them? Well, I believe that he spoke to them the word of the Lord. And I believe basically the message that Paul had for them was the same thing that we can read in Romans chapter 8, that he would write in the Gospel of Romans, or in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, and verse number 31 down through verse number 39. He's speaking of their relationship with Christ. He said the sufferings of this world can't be compared with the glory that shall follow. And he says, all things work together for good to them that are called according to God's purpose, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he comes down to verse number 31. What should we say to these things? You know, you could put it back in the context of Acts chapter 16. Well, what should we say to all these things? We've been mocked, we've been ridiculed, we've been arrested, clothes been ripped from our back, we've been beaten, we've been thrown into jail, looking to death. God sends an earthquake, folks get saved, we're released, our wounds are bound up, we sit down and meet and fellowship with the brethren, and hey, we go on to the next city. What shall we say then to things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And Paul begins to comfort the church. He's comforting the Roman Christians. He's comforting the brethren at Philippi. He's comforting the church that he writes to. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says, we're the offscouring of the earth. We're made a spectacle. He says, we're beaten, we're shipwrecked, we face days. But if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. He says, yeah, I've been arrested, I've been accused, I've been threatened, I've been brought before judges and magistrates and everything. He says, God's the one that justifies me. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession of us. Paul says it's Christ. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's set on the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. God hath also highly exalted him. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for the glory of God, for the purpose of God, for my salvation. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he says, God exalted him, highly exalted him. As it is written, then Paul says, and here's how it works. As it is written, we are accounted as sheep. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says, and every day, all around me, there are believers that are dying for the cause of Christ. You see, that was the norm back in those days. The norm for the Christian life, the normal Christian life, was what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. We're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's our life. This is what we expect. This is what we look forward to. This is what we assume and know could possibly happen. This is why Paul writes, and he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I trust in the Lord that he shall deliver me. I believe he's going to deliver me. But the reality is, possibly could go the other way. They killed James with a sword, cut his head off with a sword. The next day, they arrest Peter, and they put Peter in prison. Peter's in prison. And everybody expected, the church expected, the same thing was going to happen to Peter. And they prayed, and God delivered them. But this was the reality of their life, and it's so foreign to you and me. To you and I, we have no concept of this. We have no understanding of this. We don't have any idea what they were going through or what. We have no idea because we live in such a blessed place where we think because someone doesn't take a trap or someone tells us we need to shut down our services for a little bit. We think, oh, woe is us. No, folks. Until you faced what these people faced, until we face what people are facing, Christians are facing in other parts of the world, Paul says, we're accounted as sheep all the day long. Sheep for the slaughter. Sheep for the slaughter. We're just sheep for the slaughter. He said, but I know this. Look what he says. He says, but, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because he loved us. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comforting in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. This is basically what Paul must have been saying to the church of Philippi when he met with them that first day, that first night. Or maybe it was the second night, I don't know. When this man gets saved and his family and Lydia's there, and he gets together in this house and says he comforts the brethren. He says, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors. He says, for I am persuaded. I am confident. He says, I'm persuaded. Listen, he says, you ain't changing my mind on this. Try all you want, but you're not changing my mind. I am persuaded that neither death, look where he starts, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, I'm confident. This very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's a man sitting there that one night in fear trembled before them and said, what must I do to be saved? And he says, I remember that night. I remember that night when I fell down and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he saved me. He saved my family. He put a new song in our mouth, even praise the one of God. We're rejoicing in the day of our salvation. And he says, there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort in Christ. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is joy. And he says, what led me to being saved? What led me to the point where I would fall down and cry out, what must I do to be saved? He would say, I saw the reality of Philippians chapter 2 in the life of two men before me, Paul and Silas. I saw them stand there in that prison cell as lights. And they held up to me the word of life. Wonderful words of life. When Peter was asked, by the Lord Jesus Christ if he would turn away as others had. And Peter said, where will we go? We know that you're the Christ. You have the words of life because he is the word of life. And now this man sits there. And Paul writes and he says, I'm confident that God's working in your life. And Paul writes of his love for these people. Paul writes of his prayer for these people. And then he points them to a greater testimony. Testimony of Jesus Christ. Because that's what made a difference in Paul's life. That's what made a difference in the Philippian jailer's life. He saw Christ living in Paul. He saw something more than Paul. Saw something more than Silas. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, follow my ways which be in Christ. He says, it's Christ that liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul writes to this church and he says, and this is how we need to live. This is how we need to live if we want the world to be affected with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we need to live. By the way, that's the introduction to the message. That's just the introduction. But it's also the point of Paul's message in Philippians chapter 2. The point is this. There's a world out there dying without Jesus Christ. And there's a church. And if the church is going to make the difference, we have to have the mind of Christ. Can't be about us. Has to be out of him and them. Because Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, the Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are blessed, aren't we? Paul writes to the Ephesians church and he says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Paul also writes and says, not to be high-minded, not to think of a man. A man shouldn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And Paul says, Christ Jesus, he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. You say, well, what does it mean, my cross? Well, the cross was a thing of shame. Reproach. In one aspect, that's what it was. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul says, we're made a spectacle. We're the offscouring. We're defamed. We're reproached. And he says, we're beaten. All this, he says. But he said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Jesus didn't exalt himself, folks. Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient unto death, and God highly exalted him. Why? So that every knee should bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we know, we understand it. Too many times we look at that and we say, well, there's one day where everybody's going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord, as that he is Lord. Yeah, but folks, God's desire is for that to be happening now. God's will is that not any should perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's one God, one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time. Why? Because God would have all men to be saved. God's desire, God's purpose, God's will is that right now people would understand that Jesus Christ died for them, died for their sins, and God highly exalted him so that they would understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is the Savior, and they would bow their knee and cry unto the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Believing on him, just as the jailer did, just as Paul did, just as you did. And Paul writes to the church, writes to that jailer, writes to his family, writes to Lydia, writes to others that have been saved after that. And basically what he's saying is, this city of Philippi needs you, folks. Listen, Waterford needs us, folks. New London needs us. Norwich needs us. Willimantic needs us. Why? Because they need Jesus Christ. And we need to shine as lights, holding forth the word of life, just like that sign on the front of room 15. That old church building continues to be lit. That says, Jesus saves. Everywhere we go, that ought to be what people see and hear and know in our life. Jesus saves. Paul says, let this mind be in you. It was also in Christ Jesus. And he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That you would stand forth as lights in a crooked and perverse world, that in the midst of this darkness all around us, that when people see you and they see me and they see us, they would see a light, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And they would say, what must I do to be saved? And you could give them the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In thy house. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for thy word. Lord, I pray that your word has spoken to our hearts this morning. Lord, that we would not be thinking on our own things, but thinking on the things of others. Most importantly, the souls of men and women all around us that need Jesus Christ. Lord, make us fit vessels. Work in us, Lord. Holy Spirit, work in us. So that we would have the mind of Christ and live in Christ and for Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.